In due settimane è avaro tu Italia con me nono. In due settimane è avaro tu Italia con me nono. That was the Italian phrase that my 12-year-old self learned when I was living in West Germany, in Bibisheim, West Germany, and the ice cream man was coming into the neighborhood. He was an Italian ice cream man, and I wanted to speak Italian. And that phrase was, in 2 weeks, I'm going to Italy with my grandfather. We were going to go visit my extended family. They lived in the northern Italian village of Pugnadialdi. And so we went. My grandfather took me. He had been there before, and he wanted to introduce me to the family culture and heritage. And we arrived there, and there were many things that were notable. This is ad lib, but I have to add this in because it fascinated me. The flies were tame. You could reach over and just pick up a fly. They weren't scared of you. It was the most fascinating experience I ever had. But I bring the story up because a couple years before I arrived, they had installed electricity in their home. They hadn't, this is 1983, they hadn't had electricity before that. Did any of you ever grow up in a home without electricity? No hands. You did. So there, I wondered if there would be some. You know, the interesting thing about that was to hear from them how their lives had been impacted by electricity coming into their home. And the electricity, the power, had changed categories of their life in ways that dealt with what day and night were and what work and leisure were. And in general, what it meant to do life. There was a power source that was now available that had not been available before, and they chose to tap into it, and they were delighted to tell me at 12 years old about it. I had never had a day in my life without electricity. I always had a light switch in my room. They didn't even have light switches. So it was a fascinating experience. And you might ask the question, well, did they believe in electricity? And it's kind of a silly question on one hand because of, well, what does it mean to believe in electricity? It was just available and they chose to tap into it. So you might say, well, maybe it was a moral issue. Do they believe it was okay to use electricity? Like the Amish folks, maybe they don't believe it's okay to use electricity. But my family, they did. And they made a choice to act on it, and they tapped into this power that was available to them, and it changed their lives in some pretty radical ways. And so tonight, we're going to continue our look at the metaphorical I am statements from the Gospel of John that Jesus said. Tonight's metaphorical statement of I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to explore it by looking at John 13:36 through 14:6. And so I'd invite you now to turn in your Bibles to that particular passage as I read out loud, and then I will pray. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you may know the way to where I am going. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Jesus, you call us to something completely different than we ever experience other than within you. You give us radical new categories for seeing life. You help us understand our world in ways that without you we could not. And we come before you now because we are dependent on you to hear from your word. Holy Spirit, I pray you illuminate our hearts to the truths that are in your word. I pray that you give me wisdom in the words that I speak. I pray that you give me strength to speak them. I pray that you give us here at Ventura an eagerness to gather around your word and to celebrate the truths that are herein, and that we leave refreshed, encouraged, challenged, and with a mind and a heart that is more and more confident, reliant, and dependent upon only you, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Simon had responded to Jesus' call 3 years earlier. The call, as Matthew records, it was a call to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Brilliant wordplay, I think. Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen, and now Jesus called them to become fishers of men. You get it? They were fishers of fish, and now they were going to be fishers of men. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. I appreciate that about him. Yet the call wasn't to go somewhere or to do something for Jesus or to take up a new career or move to a city or a million other different things that the call could have entailed. The call was to follow me. Where were they going? What were they going to do? What would they do when they got there? How would they get money? Who else was going? What about their friends and their families? What about their job and their boats and their nets? Who was going to take care of all these things? Follow me, Jesus said in that moment. And at that moment, immediately, they began to follow Jesus. That's what Matthew records. Peter began to do life with Jesus. With Jesus, this man of amazing wisdom and amazing insight. He had a personal presence and a personal power that was more magnanimous than many, many people had ever experienced in their life. He did amazing, jaw-dropping miracles. People traveled from the region around to come and hear him. And for the next 3 years, Peter did life in the schoolhouse of Rabbi Jesus, and he heard things and he saw things that he never would have experienced outside of this call from Jesus. But he was following Jesus and he was exactly where he wanted to be. And now Jesus was going to go somewhere where he couldn't go, that they couldn't go, the disciples. This didn't make sense, it didn't compute. For 3 years, Peter followed him everywhere. Why now? Right at the Passover, was Jesus leaving them here? Why, as the religious authorities of the day were roiling against Jesus, would he leave them? This was seemingly foolish. And the Lord, wise as he was clearly making a mistake in Peter's view. Lord, where are you going? Can you relate? You who are disciples of the risen Lord today, you who have confessed to Jesus that you follow him now, you'd like to know where you are going. Or let me say it a different way. You'd like to know what's coming next. You may wonder whether you're safe or not, or when the next good thing or the next bad thing will happen. What's next, we ask. Ask is maybe too soft a word. What's next? We demand to know. We, even as disciples, we can't stand uncertainty in our lives. Lord, where are you going? We ask figuratively of Rabbi Jesus when our lives feel a bit out of control. We do something else too, something that might be categorized as a little bit more sinister. we, us disciples, can tend toward making an idol out of certainty. If we have certainty in our lives, we feel peaceful, we feel secure, we feel confident. Without certainty in our lives, we become anxious and we strive to resolve that uncertainty. Here's what I mean. You got plenty of money to pay your bills, you feel peaceful. You don't have no idea how you're going to pay your bills, you feel anxious. You have plenty of money to saved up for retirement, you feel peaceful and secure. Retirement is coming like a freight train, you feel anxious. You wonder about who you're going to marry, when you're going to marry, how you're going to marry, what they'll look like. Will your children obey you? Will they repent and follow Jesus in faith? Will they ever turn back to Jesus? Even the small things in our lives, like what time will our guests arrive? What will this person say when I next meet them? Will the people at church like my new hairdo? Right? Circumstances, great or small, contain the risk of our idolizing them because we want certainty. We find favorable perspectives or even certain perspectives that are unfavorable are better than the unknown. It's the unknown that we don't like. And so we strive to know. We just want to know something. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says to Peter and the disciples who have given their lives to follow him and face great uncertainty now, that he's going away. And then in 14 verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, my friends. This is an imperative command given by our Lord Jesus. It's not a suggestion or just a good idea. It's not just a reasonable thought to ponder or something they may try or not try and do with it what they might. Let not your hearts be troubled. How does a disciple go about putting this type of command into action in their real daily lives of uncertainty and unpredictability? Jesus continues, believe in God. Believe also in me. Some translations, if you have them, like the NIV or the King James, they might say, you believe in God, believe in me. The Greek there could be translated as an imperative command, like it is in the ESV, a command to believe in God, or it could be translated as an indicative, a statement of fact. And so different translations have different ways of approaching it. But an answer to how a disciple goes about putting let not your heart be troubled into practice, the answer is belief in Jesus. And what is this belief that is mentioned? It's not like, well, do you believe in magic or do you believe in Santa or do you believe in love or the American way? It's not like that. It's a trust and a reliance. It's a confidence on the entirety of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he now commands us to do. It's your heart and your mind and your attitude and your actions all lined and moving forward and following after Jesus. He says in verse 6 in chapter 14, he is the way. And more on this in a couple of minutes. But what's become interesting to me at this point and very challenging and very convicting to me at the same time is the conflict between a desire for certainty and for knowing the outcomes of the affairs of my life and the call to believe in Jesus. Because what Jesus does at this point in verse 2 and 3 is he provides the disciples with a certainty in the future. He's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back when it's ready, and he's going to get them. So their future is secure. But what about right now? And this is a little bit reminiscent of God promising to give Abraham a son. Or God promising Joseph in a dream that he would one day reign as a great leader. Or the nation of Israel that they will one day enter the promised land. Or maybe more directly relevant, that he would send a Messiah to save his people. The logic here seems to be something like, don't be troubled. Instead, take confident action in thought, attitude, and action into who Jesus is, because God has fulfilled all his promises in the past Jesus is God. He's going to fulfill all his promises too. That's why Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Then Jesus shocks the disciples by telling them a little further in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. You know the way to where I am going. Isn't that curious? It's curious to me because in 1336, Peter had just asked Jesus, where are you going, Lord? And in 1337, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples that where he was going, they could not follow, but that they would follow afterward. Now, Jesus is telling them that they know the way to where he is going. And they know the way to where he is going. Where are you going? I'm not going to tell you that, but you know the way. That's curious to me. We might consider giving our buddy, Doubting Thomas, a pass for his reply. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Remember, though, that Jesus just told them to believe in God and believe also in him. Remember that this belief is a reliance, a trust, a confidence that affects everything about your mind, attitude, emotions, and actions. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just intellectual assent. It's an entire person confidence that moves you forward. It's kind of like, by analogy, having electricity available and moving into it and embracing it in that sense. So when Jesus then says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father through me, he is effectively saying, believe also in me. But he's saying much more. He is saying that he is deity, like believing in God, and that whole person confidence, trust, and reliance upon him is the substantive and solid way to the place where Jesus is going to. Thomas, Peter, us as disciples, we know the way to where Jesus was going, even if we don't know exactly what the way is. Your journey and your future is secure. It's worth thinking about in the struggle for certainty. The journey is secure. Jesus is the way. Let not your heart be troubled. But so often what happens is we fall victim to the futility of trying harder. And I'll reference back to 1337 and I'll look at what Peter's response was. Peter exemplifies exactly what so many Christians, what so many disciples, what I can tend to do when faced with uncertainty in my life. I try harder. And Jesus is unmasking this. He's showing that trying harder is futile. What kind of man was Peter? He was strong. He was a leader. He was a business owner. He was a fisherman. He seems to me to be courageous. He was a common man. Peter says in 1337, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Here's the bottom line. You can't try hard enough. You just don't have the capacity to do it. Brave, courageous Peter is coming to Jesus, and he's telling him, Jesus, I'll give my life for you. Jesus, that's why I follow you every day, right now. I left everything immediately, and I've gone after you. I'm willing to give you my absolute all, even my life. Jesus, don't you know that I've given you these last 3 years? I followed you, and now, in the midst of oppression from the religious authorities, I will lay down my life defending you if I have to. Jesus, you can count on me. And Jesus, unmasking the futility of merely trying harder, tells Peter and the other disciples and all the disciples after Peter, you can't do it. You're talking a brave game. You're talking with bluster. You're talking with commitment. You're talking just like the Israelites used to talk to me. They'd tell me they'd serve God and they'd serve him alone. But the reality is that you can't, and they couldn't. In fact, to show you the futility of such self-generated effort that is designed to be of service to me, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. What do you think Peter thought? What? Peter just committed to giving Jesus the absolute fidelity of laying down his life. I'll lay down my life, he said. And Jesus, instead of being impressed or honored, unpacks the anthropology of mankind upon Peter's shoulders, and he tells him, friend, you don't have it in you. In fact, you'll end up doing the exact opposite over the next 12 hours, even though I'm going to tell you ahead of time it's going to happen. I'm calling your play. I'm calling your bluff. And you'll know that I'm calling it out, and yet you are still going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, don't we do very similar things to Peter? We tend to recommit ourselves to serving Jesus. And this time, we are really going to do it. We're going to pray more. We're going to read our Bibles more. We're going to go to church. We're going to come on Sunday night. Hear Jesus' rebuke. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't measure up. You're not going to be good enough. Your righteous acts, generated from within, are filthy deeds. And Jesus tells us ahead of time we can't do it. But we still try in futility. Why? I'll suggest it's because we like certainty. We idolize certainty. And so if we can't be impressive with our various acts of service, we can get certainty because we are going to do something. We're going to do something. And if I do something to make the situation better, I'm giving myself a bit of certainty. And then Jesus will be impressed with me and I'll get what I want. We are insufficient to lay down our lives for Jesus. Will you lay down your life for me? Jesus asked Peter. Peter could not, and we cannot. Instead, Jesus tells us to let not our hearts be troubled, to believe in God, believe also in him, for he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Did you know that the early followers of Jesus, the early Christians, were called followers of the way? In Acts 19:23, it reads, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Acts 24:22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And then it continues. And Jesus as the way fulfills Old Testament symbols and teaches the exclusivity of how to reach the Father. The curtain in the temple, which separated the most holy place from the holy place. Once a year, the high priest could enter the most holy place, yet he did so with great fear and trembling and at great personal risk. Right after Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath, Mark 15:37, the curtain in the Jerusalem temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus, the way, had made access possible through himself. Human inventions, this is really telling, but human inventions as a means to reach God were not allowed. From Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Two sons of Aaron offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they were killed. There was a way to reach the Lord, Yahweh, and they violated it. Reaching the Father is exclusively through the means he appoints. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The Old Testament pattern of how God interacted with his people set the pattern, the model for the exclusiveness and the God-designed ways of reaching the Father. Jesus declares this himself. Peter declares this about Jesus in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. He fulfilled the Old Testament revelatory pattern that God established through Moses. For as John writes in chapter 1, verse 17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God delivers his revelation through the means that he appoints. As Moses was appointed to be the agent of revelation of the law, Jesus is the agent of grace and truth, and he reveals the true God. And if he reveals the true God, it says something about falsehood and other ways. He's exclusively the way. He reveals the truth. He does not reveal falsehood. Other ways reveal falsehood. In our day and age, it's worth thinking about ethics programs today. Maybe some of you experienced this in college. Ethics programs today tend to not teach a particular morality or a particular truth. What they tend to teach are critical thinking skills. And critical thinking skills are valuable. And they equip the practitioner of ethics with the ability to analyze a situation, create a grid of pros and cons, and evaluate it through an outcomes-based reality. So ethics or morality becomes very situational, and it's based on the participant's particular perspective. So what that means is when you get into a certain circumstance, depending on your bent, you can choose one way or another, and that's your truth. And your truth might be different than my truth, might be different than the next person's truth. And Jesus confronts that, and he says, I am the way, and I am the truth. And he doesn't say, and I am my truth, and you can pick your own. He is the truth. He paints in exclusive categories. And he says he's the life. And if you'd like, you can turn over to John 11, 25 and 26. It reads, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. Verse 26, and everyone who believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The phrase in 11, 25 and 26, and in most of the passages in John where it says whoever believes in me, it conveys the idea of personal trust, confidence, and reliance, but there's something more in the Greek that help our ideas about this concept. The preposition that is typically translated in this passage, whoever believes in, is typically translated into. Typically translated into. This gives the sense that believing in Jesus brings the disciple into Christ, uniting them with him. The same preposition is used many times in John's writing. Contrast this with Peter trying to lay down his life, or Thomas asking for more detail on where Jesus was going. Jesus invites belief in or into himself as life. My thoughts here go to God the Father breathing life into the man he created at the foundation of the physical creation, and then comparing it to John 1, 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, believed into his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Disciples believing in or into his name for life, the new birth into a new type of life, this eternal kind of life that was so different from their old life that they could rightly be called a new creation. A life placed into them by God. So we live in an age, in a time, in a revelation, in a period of history that something like the equivalent of electricity is available. And just as my relatives experienced the change in life that came from having the power of electricity available. There's a dramatic power in the real life here and now that's available to humanity. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we face circumstances in our life, let us not get caught up in seeking after uncertainty. Let us have our hearts not be troubled and follow Jesus, believing into him, for he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you give us such greatness in your word, such greatness. And it seems like whenever I talk about it, there's so much more that I just can't touch it right. I want to say something more and different. And I'm put in a spot where I'm confronted with my own conversation, and I'm confronted with your word about certainty. We can trust you. You're the way. We don't have to be nervous or fret or try to control, and we don't have to do it in big things or small. Lord, you're the way, and we can believe into you even right now and let our hearts not be troubled. And so, Lord, I pray you bless us here at Ventura and bless your church across the globe. Bless us with a spirit of repentance into you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. I'm Ben Mywoody, and I'm going to share a testimony of just how God's been growing me, and specifically through the Saturday morning discipleship class. So first, just as way of introduction, I think I know everyone here, but I'm Ben, my wife Casey. We've been here for since 2004, and we have six kids. So I know the discipleship classes have been described at members' meetings, but I'll just kind of quickly do a overview of what things look like. So on Saturday mornings, I don't even know how many guys, maybe 10 to 30 or 20 to 30 or so gather. We start in the main auditorium together, and we spend about 10 to 15 minutes just talking about what God has taught us over the week. And then we break up into our smaller classes. So there's three different classes. Mike's teaching a class on history of the church. And then Jeff Lindell has a class on kind of Bible study and the need for community. And then Timothy's class, which is the one that I'm in, is on biblical theology. So I'm someone who's always really benefited from having some sort of external accountability for being in the Word. And for that consistency. And so for the past 5 years, that's come in the form of me attending Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. And that's been very helpful for me. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's a international and interdenominational Bible study that has sites all over the world, including several in West Michigan. And the curriculum is very focused on a specific book or a specific theme, specific timeline. And so that's kind of been the form of my Bible study for, you know, the last few years. And, yeah, I really enjoyed that time. I feel like I grew a lot. It was helpful for having that regular homework assignment to be in the Word. It was great to talk with other male believers and just kind of talk with men that I wouldn't generally cross paths with otherwise about the Word. But it, even though it was good and I grew from it, it never felt like home, and that's mainly because it wasn't my body. It wasn't my family church, and it's not designed to be that. But so after sitting through, you know, BSF for my Bible study and sitting under Timothy's preaching, which is very systematic and often focused on bite-sized pieces of scripture, shifting to this biblical theology class was kind of a change of gears for me, where we're looking at larger passages from the Word, and generally, you know, 15 chapters or a whole book, and looking at pulling out those broad themes from the text. So after working through our assigned chapters in from the book, then from the Bible, we then also have a book called Telling God's Story by Vang and Carter, which really does a nice job of kind of providing a summary for that chunk that we read through and also providing some historical context. And then Timothy will also generally email us some themes to look for, some ideas, some points to ponder as we're working through the text, some questions to come prepared to the class with. So then we get together Saturday mornings, and you know, no matter, despite it being an early hour on a Saturday morning, and no matter how long the week was, we really do have a rich conversation together about the Word, and it's beautiful to see how everyone is able to contribute to the conversation in different ways. And just reviewing my notes from the class, just some of the things that have stood out is, you know, we're still in the Old Testament, early parts of the Old Testament, but, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, there's just themes that are presented in Genesis that occur in Revelation. God's use of covenants, his continual demonstration of his sovereignty and provision, the fact that he shows again and again that he is going to unfold his plan despite human failure, and he's going to unfold his plan by using failed humans. Reoccurring themes of broken relationships, restoration, his justice and mercy, and the list could really go on and on. That's just kind of scratching the surface. But I think what I've been learning the most from being part of the group is just not only the need for being in the Word, but also the need to communicate with other believers about the Word. So one of my favorite things about that Saturday morning time is that we also break into one-on-one partners for a time of prayer after our small group conversation. And so it's been great to be able to pray for another brother, to share prayer requests in that one-on-one setting. And after meeting with the same partner for a few weeks in a row, then we switched to another partner. So it's just been a great way to get to know other brothers in a real authentic way. And I'm someone who tends to be an introvert, and generally, you know, just that the whole process can be something that I would generally consider uncomfortable. But for too long, I've really used that as an excuse to avoid just those deeper relationships and authentic conversations with other men. And so I've been reminded week after week of, after we discuss these themes, which are really just God's characteristics that he reveals in his Word, that, and then we move into this time of individual prayer, and just able to see how these themes and characteristics apply very directly to the needs and the burdens that we're sharing with one-on-one. And so it's just been such a great reminder that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses is the God of today, and that the God, and that those characters, Abraham, Moses, etc., that those were real humans, and that were real humans that were really messed up, and that a very real God still used them to accomplish his plans. And so my testimony tonight is an encouragement to you, is just a reminder that being in the Word is essential, but so is being a part of a body with real relationships that esteem the Word. And I'm just so grateful to be a part of this body, and grateful to the leadership of our church and of these classes that really helps facilitate real discipleship and real community. Thanks.
We're going to end our time tonight breaking up into groups for prayer again, and even specifically just thinking about what Mike shared with us from John, and our desire or lust for control, that if I know the future, certainty, that if I know the future, then I feel good. But really, for that trust in the Lord and to know he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Pray that for each other, because I'm sure we all, I mean, every day we battle with this. And then also, again, just for our whole church family, that we would be a people who are pursuing after the Lord and being amazed with our God who would answer us and say to the disciples, I never really got this until tonight listening to Mike, that where are you going, Jesus? And Jesus' response is, he doesn't tell them, but you know the way. To where? You know, but Jesus is saying to him, and he is then the way. So praying that our trust, our belief would grow and increase, praying that for one another and the church family too, and then I'll close our time in prayer.